Good morning, all. Glad to see you. Thanks for being here. I'm going to pray and we'll get started. Lord God Almighty, we praise you and thank you. Thank you, O Lord, that you are God above and God here on the earth. That you, Lord, are excellent in all of your ways. You are good and you do good. You especially do good to your people. We ask, O Lord, that you would bear with us. Forgive us our sins. We ask for your help in our study this morning. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to bless us as we study your word, that we might hold dear these truths and make good use of them. We pray, Father, for your help. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We begin today to look at the next article in the Creed, the Holy Catholic Church, and Lord willing, we will combine the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of the saints together. So we'll begin by discussing the church and then follow that with the communion of the saints, which logically go together very well. Yes, Mr. Timberlake.
Before you start, in the early days of Providence, here in this very room where we were working,
yeah,
we had a new couple come, and they sat down, and when we said the Apostles' Creed,
yeah,
they got up and left.
Because they said Catholic. Yes.
And they didn't like the Catholic Church at all.
Yeah.
And they thought that this was the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes, yes. Yes.
And they never came back. So
they and so if you all heard what Mr. Timberlake brought up, it's actually a point we'll address today because the Creed says the Holy Catholic Church. And sometimes you'll see an asterisk there and it'll say universal, which is... And we'll discuss that today, but you can understand why that would be a difficulty for someone who has left the Catholic Church. And part of what I'll argue today is that the Roman Catholic Church is actually a contradiction in terms. And what I mean by that is you cannot have a Catholic Church that is centered geographically, that is geographically defined. Right, because in the Roman mindset, you must have the see the head of the church situated in Rome. Now they agree that the church is worldwide, but it has its geographical center in Rome. The Pope must be in Rome, and the authority must come from Rome. The Bishop of Rome is the head of the church. Well, I think that's a contradiction in terms. It's sort of like, should we worship on this mountain or on that mountain, right? The head of the church used to be in Jerusalem until Christ came and until the temple was destroyed, and now it's a worldwide, and there is no more geographical authority. And so to your point, Jerry, and we will, Lord willing, discuss that some. So I get it. Many people are skeptical of that term. It's one of those things where I think we ought to recapture that term and tell the Roman church that they do not own it, right? Any more than they own baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we, Reformed Christians, are the true Catholics, right? We are the Catholics. Not Catholic Roman Catholic, but Catholic worldwide, all right? All right, so let's talk then about the church. And one of the things... Okay, if you... In contemporary times, the church is not viewed as a noble institution. It's not viewed as necessarily important or even necessary. It's not viewed as important in people's daily lives. And even amongst Christians, we sometimes have a view of the church that I think falls short of what God would have us to have. And just for a moment, think about what if we were to view the church in the way that God views the church. God calls the church the apple of his eye in Deuteronomy 32. God views the church as a chaste virgin being arrayed in fine linen, perfectly pure, clean and white, a beautiful bride adorned for her husband. God says to the church, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." That's pretty remarkable language that God uses to describe his people. And I think that more and more we should begin to think of the church in that sense. And think of it. Would you stick your finger in God's eye? Of course not. We would not want to provoke God that way. But when we assault the church, we are sticking our finger in the apple of God's eye. So keep in mind, that is how God views the church. And not just you as an individual, but you as a part of that corporate body he calls the church. So this article, the Holy Catholic Church, will start out with the church. What is the church? The church is the ecclesia, or the ecclesia of God. Sometimes people will say, if they come from a more baptistic background, they'll say, well, the church is the called out ones, right? Those who are elect. That's part of it, but it's not actually that. The church is the gathered people of God. The gathered people of God. You see this throughout the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, several places, you have the congregation of Israel or the assembly, depending on your translation. That's the English word would be church. Okay, that's if you take the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that's the ekklesia. It comes from the Hebrew kohal or the kohel, the called together ones. And this is always the congregation. Think, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Solomon blesses the assembly. That's the church. Or in the Psalms, all the Psalms, when you read about the assembly or the congregation, you could put in there the English word church. Okay, I'll give an example here from Psalm 89. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. So the assembly of the saints, in New Testament language, would be the church, right, of the saints. And so this is where the Reformed understanding of the church being that corporate body of those who are assembled to worship God. In Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen has a speech in which he refers to the church in the wilderness, talking about Moses and all of Israel being God's church in the wilderness. Same word as every time you see the word church. You know, Jesus says, "I will build my church," ecclesia. God's church is the assembly of his people. All right, so that's the starting place then when we talk about the church. What is it? And there's going to be an assembly. We will see an assembly on earth, and there's an assembly in heaven. Okay, in Presbyterian language, we talk about the general assembly. That's actually supposed to be a gathering generally of the church. So the word assembly really is what we mean by the church. And if you're like me, I came to the church this morning. I work at the church. Strictly speaking, this building isn't the church, it's the church building. You all are the church, right? And it's okay to call the building the church because it's where the church meets, but we must always remember that in God's eyes, the church is the people whom he has called together to worship him. And then you, as members of the church, you come to the church building and you worship and fellowship and receive the means of grace. But as his church, you exist and have a job and households and vocations, and you go to Giant Eagle, right? But you're always a part of the church because you are God's assembly. You are the people whom he has called to worship and serve him. All right? Now, any questions or thoughts just on that point before we proceed? Yes, Mr. Kaufman.
So one of the thoughts about, and I think it's good to give this clarification because I've heard, like, for example, all throughout the years, people who will say, you know, to be careful how you speak about the church, but then you'll see certain things in the church that happen.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Things that are, you know, that are wicked. And even some churches who maybe label themselves a church.
Yes.
They are doctrinally.
Yes. guys.
Yeah. Christ loves.
Yeah.
We're defining that, and we're recognizing what that is.
Yes, and to Mr. Kaufman's point, and I emphasize at the very beginning, looking at the church as God looks at her, right? She is beautiful. She is without spot. She is lovely. Of course, the presumption there is that that is those persons who are washed in the blood of Christ, right? And who are walking in holiness. And now, not perfectly. On the other hand, how does God sometimes speak to the church, right? He calls some of the people in the church whores and serpents and wolves and dogs, and right? So we have to be able to do that, that those who trouble the church, at one time Paul says, I wish that those who trouble you would emasculate themselves. Okay, that he was talking to people who were a part of the church. And we don't always get this right, but there is a sense in which our working assumption ought to be those in the church are of the bride of Christ and they're to be regarded that way. But when they evidence themselves, right, when they behave in a way contrary to Christ, then we do call them out. We mark them, right? We mark them and we correct them. Now, sometimes, Luther he's a classic example of this, right? He did not hesitate to call out error. And he was... he called people wormy nuts and dogs and Schweinhund and all of these different things. And he would always say they had a different spirit. And sometimes he was right. But sometimes his friend foe detector was perhaps needed some calibration, right? There's a lovely story of Calvin. John Calvin wrote a letter to Luther. And he passed it along to him through Melanchthon. And then there's correspondence between Melanchthon and Calvin. And Melanchthon would have to write to Calvin, I did not bring your letter to him because he's so exercised about these other things that I knew he would, be exasperated and would not read it in the right tone. He would not respond in the right spirit. And then Calvin writes to Melanchthon, says that of Luther, even if he calls me dog, I will call him father. Now, Calvin, I think, was the better theologian overall, the better churchman overall, but he understood Luther's place in the church. He was his father, right? He came before him. He did the work before him. And Calvin knew he occupied a place in God's church. And he knew that Luther was prone to outbursts and he was maybe missing some things. But he had the humility to say, yes, he's a part of this church and he's wrong on some things. But then there are other people like Michael Servetus, who denied the Trinity. And Calvin said, don't burn him, hang him. Right? So he was able, and that takes wisdom and prudence to do that, okay? All right, very good. All right, so let's talk for just a moment about other names of the church. And I'm not going to stop and prove each one of these. They've all got proof text provided for them, but just some of these names. The body of Christ, which you all know very well, that the church is regarded as Christ's own body. It means he loves her and nourishes her, provides for her. You all are individual members of that body, right? Some of us are a toe or an elbow or different parts of the body, but we are all individual members of that body. The bride of Christ, the church of the living God. Here's just a point to keep in mind all the time. The church should not ever be viewed in abstraction or away from its relationship to God. The church is good and righteous and holy because of its relationship to God. It's the church of God, after all. And whenever we begin to separate the church from God and the church becomes just an earthly or worldly institution, it loses its saltiness, it loses its goodness, right? And you see this in liberal churches where they've stopped being about worshiping God, and they've simply become a worldly organization, and they maybe even do good things, worldly speaking, right? Blood drives and food drives and vaccine drives and whatever else, right? They've stopped focusing on being the church of the living God. Now, you can do good things as the church of the living God, but you must always prioritize this as an institution of God, and it must always prioritize God. The church is called the city of God. The city of God. You know, Augustine wrote the city of God. And at that time, Rome was being sacked by Vandals, and pagans were coming in and tearing up the city of Rome. And people thought, oh no, the kingdom of God is coming to an end. But Augustine said, no, there's always a city of God on earth. Because the city of God is not Rome, it's the people who believe in Jesus Christ. The congregation of the saints, or that called together assembly, the family of God. In these names, and by the way, all of these names have something of a metaphor to them, don't they? Like the bride, the body, some of these are like a vineyard, the flock. They're very earthy, right? They're farming or agricultural or what is it called when you farm animals?
Husbandry,
thank you. So these are very, you know, organic sounding names. But then there are other ones that are more constructive, like God's building, God's temple. You know, they imply a more, almost a man-made type thing, right? Like you think of a house or a building or a temple, they differ from organic metaphors like a branch or a vine or a flock. But God uses many, many ways to describe his church, and each of these names is meant to communicate something to us about God's people. One of the most remarkable titles of the church is that it's God's inheritance, right? And that goes along with sometimes God's possession, God's prized possession, God's, you know, in other words, God owns the whole earth, but what has he stored up for himself? What has he decided to take from all the treasures of the earth? His people. That's, you know, what's he going to inherit? What is he going to get? He gets his people. That's what he wants from this earth. It's called the Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem. And of course, the Romans church will never let you forget this, but the church is indeed the pillar and ground of truth. Now, that's true and right and good. We must understand that, of course, in a relative sense, right? The church is the pillar and ground of truth on earth because she has been entrusted with the gospel. She has the word of God and is indwelt by the Spirit of God, right? God is truth, and his word is truth. And the church, as long as she keeps that, then she is the pillar and ground of truth on the earth. But if she forgets the word of God, then she is no longer distinct from the world, right? There are many, many other titles and names of the church in Scripture, but these are some of the ones that stand out most. All right, so then Jerry asked about the Catholic Church. And as you know, by Catholic, we simply mean universal. And to have a church that must be geographically situated, it must have its head and authority in a particular place, is actually an oxymoron. You do not have a Roman Catholic Church, okay? That's like jumbo shrimp. That doesn't actually go together. Now, the church is distributed across the world, and you can have, you know, different bishops or elders or pastors or congregations all over the world. And you can have an English-speaking church and a Spanish-speaking church and an African-speaking church and a Japanese-speaking church. That's okay. But you cannot have church authority and power situated in one geographical location and say that's a universal church. An elder at Providence Presbyterian Church has the same spiritual authority as an elder in France or New Jersey or anywhere else in the world. You see, there's not. Now, sometimes because of the size of the church and the notoriety of the elder and the work that he does, he's going to have more prominence and influence in the church. Kind of like Calvin to Luther. Martin Luther was no greater a bishop than John Calvin was. Calvin had a regard for Luther because of his place, his calling. But Luther was no more an authority than Calvin was. Now, Luther was maybe more an authority in Germany, right? Because he was a pastor in Germany, and Calvin was in Geneva. But neither Calvin nor Luther could say, I'm the bishop of the church, I'm the head of the church, and everyone has to do it my way. And you can read this in church history. You know, you see even in the book of Acts, the church began in Jerusalem, like the influence of the apostles began in Jerusalem, and they went to Judea and then to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you see very shortly after, you had places like Antioch, and then Rome, and then Alexandria, and then Ephesus, all these different places, and each of them gained prominence, and you would get like the Alexandrian school of theology and the North African school of theology, and you know, they all had their distinctives, and they might all have some unique contributions, and they might all have sort of their superstar pastors, like Augustine, or Athanasius, or different things, but none of them was ever the single bishop and the single head of the church, not even Peter, nor any other bishop in Rome. So Catholic then means universal. And I just want to look maybe at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, the greeting to the letter to the Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Church of God, at Corinth, with those saints who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're seeing there this distinction between the universal church, the church of God, but then it's at Corinth along with all of the other Christians in every place that call on Jesus Christ. So you're seeing both there the Catholic or universal church and then particular churches like Corinth and other churches. How many baptisms are there? There's one baptism. How many Holy Spirits are there? There's one Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? There's one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all Christians are part of one church. We're all baptized into one church by one Spirit. So there's a universal church. But that all takes place in a particular place and time. Yes, Mr. Baker.
And what a blessing it is to be a member of a particular church where, as a member of a particular church, you can vote. You can vote in selecting who your pastor would be. And yeah. It's the context, too.
Yes,
what
yes.
What a blessing it is to work through a particular church like Providence.
Yes.
And bless the people of Providence.
Yes.
Through your vote, yeah. Being a member.
So there's and what Mr. Baker's talking about is the local church or a particular church you have participation in, and you exercise your gifts and your calling and your membership in the church in a local church. All right, so let's come from the direction of the universal church for a moment, and that is all of God's people in all places at all times. So that includes even people in heaven and people in the Old Testament who have already died and gone to heaven, right? And people in this place and people all around the world. It's all of God's people. That's the church in the universal sense. In that sense, the church transcends every earthly boundary. It transcends ethnic boundaries. It transcends time. It transcends geography. It's universal, okay? You and I do not transcend all of those boundaries, right? You and I have a particular location and a particular time period. You come to a particular church and worship with particular saints. I can't be everywhere the church is all at once. I can only be in one place. And I'm not pastor at all of the churches, but I am a pastor in the universal church, yet my pastoring takes place in a particular church. And so there are two errors that people make in this regard. One is they're only members of a local church and they have no sense of a regard for the universal church. You see this sometimes with baptisms, okay? Like say if someone were baptized in a Baptist church, or more likely, let's say my children were baptized as children, Grace as a child, young child, and Joy as an infant. If they were to go to a Baptist church, the Baptist would not regard their having been baptized. They would say, no, they need to be baptized. We would call it rebaptizing, and they would call it baptizing them for the first time. All right, well, that misses something in that there's one baptism. There's one Christian baptism, and that's something in the universal church. So if you're baptized at Providence Presbyterian Church, that baptism is your passport into any other Christian church. So that's the one error, okay, where you've mistaken the local church with the universal church. The local church does not own the sacraments. Meanwhile, other people say, and usually people, these will be people who don't go to church. And they will say, I'm a member of the universal church. I don't need to go to local church, right? Wherever two or more are gathered in his name, right? So if I have a friend come over for coffee, we're having church. They are making the opposite mistake, not realizing that they, unlike the universal church, they cannot transcend time and place and etc., right? And if they don't participate with actual saints and actual ministers and actual fellowship and actual administration of the means of grace and actual elders ruling over them, they're not participating in the church, universal or local. Do I have any Latin? Anyone who enjoy? Okay, the expression is extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. And that was a very common phrase in the early church. The Roman Catholic Church believes that today. And actually, in our standards, the Westminster Standards, it says it in English, it says, outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So they modify it a little bit. But the point that they're trying to make, and the church throughout history has always believed this, but the church is the place on earth where God is ministering, where he gives the gospel, he gives the preaching, he gives the sacraments, he gives the fellowship of the saints, he gives all the means of grace by which men are saved. So the Westminster Divines say, ordinarily, if you don't have those things, you can't be saved because those are the means by which God appoints for the salvation of souls. Now, hypothetically, you could think of some man on a desert island all by himself, and a Bible washes ashore, or a gospel tract, or a plane flies over, or something like that, and he hears the or reads the gospel and believes and is saved, right? Ordinarily speaking, however, if you're not a part of a church, you don't have the means of salvation, therefore it's expected you wouldn't be saved. Moreover, if people will not associate themselves with the church, we don't have reason to believe they are saved, right? If you say you are a part of the body of Christ, and you say, I'm the hand, but I will have no fellowship with the arm, or the knee, or the thigh, or any other part of the body, there's a problem, right? Yes, sir, Mr. Novak.
Yeah, I got a big question.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so his question is about the Roman church. And they add to the gospel and take things away from the gospel and obscure the gospel in many ways. So one of the things that our standards talk about is the visible church, and then more pure and less pure. And they say that some churches, you know, so in other words, a church can be more pure or less pure as it regards its maintaining of the gospel and the means of grace, right? So if a church is doing things like not preaching the gospel or denying the gospel or not administering the sacraments or polluting the sacraments or doing things like ordaining homosexuals or ordaining women or doing, right, they're becoming less pure, okay? And the church at times and in places is more or less pure. So at the Reformation, the reformers looked at the Roman church and said, it's become what they called a synagogue of Satan, right? That's what, and we get that from the New Testament. The Jewish churches had become synagogues of Satan. The institutional church, the church that God instituted, had so become corrupted that there was not the gospel there anymore. When in a particular church or denomination does that happen, right? Like we see in the Old Testament when the glory of God departs from the temple, Ichabod. That was a very clear, or when Jesus cleansed the temple. That was basically him putting a sign there saying, synagogue of Satan, right? Within that group, though, however, there were always remnants of people, weren't there? There were always remnants, even in the synagogues. You know, you had Joseph of Arimathea, or Nicodemus, or eventually the Apostle Paul, right? So the answer to your question, Steve, is the Roman church as an institution, I consider them an apostate Christian church, meaning that in their formation and in their history, they were Christian. Okay, they are Christian by profession, but they have so polluted and denied and corrupted and obscured the gospel that they're apostate. They've fallen away institutionally. Within their bounds, I think there are going to be some people who, in spite of the Roman teaching, believe the gospel and are saved. Now, usually what happens is they make their way from that church to another one, right? Some of you all have done that, right? So the church as an institution, I think, is apostate, not a pure, healthy, vibrant Christian church. Are they in any sense Christian? Well, maybe if I could put it in degrees and say a Muslim is no kind of Christian, right? Jehovah's Witnesses are no kinds of Christians. Mormons are no kinds of Christians. Charismatics, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, etc. Even some of the more liberalizing denominations, they're some kind of Christian, right? And with the Roman church, they're maybe just beyond that. Are they some kind of Christian? Well, they profess the Apostles' Creed, for instance, right? Along those lines, that's Christian. But then when they add other things to it, right? When they add other unbiblical and non-Christian things to it, they're becoming less pure. And they get to, at some point, we have to say, yeah, that's not Christian, right? And I'll do you one better, more contemporary. I know I've gotten on a rabbit trail here, but but it's a good question, and it helps us, I hope. Think of the PCUSA. Think of Union Presbyterian Church up on the hill where this church came from. Do we consider them Christian? Right? They have, I mean, it was so severe at one time that members of that church had to leave there and form another church. Could it be that there's someone over there, 95 years old, still believes the Bible and is a Christian? I think so, but would I ever send a person there and say, yes, go there and go to church? No way. Would I get up and in public do a worship service with that minister? No way. Well, I would, but it would be a one-time deal where they would call the cops on me because, right, or they would never invite me back. But what I mean is, but on the other hand, would I say that a man who came to this church having been baptized in that church? And I don't know, maybe is the, I don't know the minister there, but maybe let's suppose it's some lesbian woman pastor who baptized them. Would I make them come and get rebaptized here at Providence? These are difficult things, but that's where that question that you asked, that issue of the universal church and the local church, and at what point does a church in its corruption of the gospel become no church at all but a synagogue of Satan? Yeah. Okay, so I saw Mr. Pickett and then Mr. Birkenpass. No, no. In fact, yeah. So he asks whether the PCA, for instance, has judged denominations apostate. No, they haven't. There were some in the Southern Church before the PCA was formed who did anathematize. And there are probably the Covenanters and some of those denominations have anathematized the Roman Church. And so they absolutely would reject the Roman Church as a Christian church. The PCA has not done that. There are some congregations in the PCA that have, but not as an assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. Neither have they done that, by the way, with like the PCUSA. Now, by practice, by leaving the PCUSA, by leaving that, they did, but they've never anathematized them and said they are no church. Yeah. Mr. Birkenpass. Yeah, so outside of providential hindrance, meaning they're shut in, right? They can no longer drive or healthily make it or temporarily like limited. They have no credible profession, okay? The credibility of their profession is being denied by their practice, because they are not joining themselves to the church, right? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, if they will not listen to the church, let them be to you as a publican or a tax collector, right? Let them be judged an unbeliever. So here's the problem. That takes some time and some working out to figure out. If a person does not have any membership in a local church, is it because they've not been taught that? Is it because they can't go there, right? Just health reasons or something like that? Is it because there are truly and sincerely no Orthodox churches within, right? They just live in a place where there isn't a church, which in America, that's scarcely the case. Is it because they are recalcitrant and they simply will not submit to a church? Even an imperfect church, there's no good churches here, every church, right? Is it because they enjoy golfing or they enjoy watching church in their PJs? See, those are things that you would have to work through. But if it comes down to they have an informed rejection of God's call to join themselves with the church, then I say that is not a credible profession of faith, right? Now, does that mean I know they're not saved? No. But think of what is excommunication? That, in church discipline, if a member persists in sin, we discipline them, right? And one of the disciplines, the final step of discipline, is handing them over to Satan, which means excommunicate them, saying to them, you are no longer a member. We put them outside the church. And Paul says, we put them outside the church to be buffeted by Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And one of the goals of that is that being outside the church, they will become convicted of their sin, and they will seek refuge in the church, and they want to hear the gospel and be forgiven, right? But if we excommunicate someone, we are saying to them, you are not a member of the church, and you are not a Christian. So if someone self-excommunicates, that's what they're communicating, isn't it? They are not a part of the church, but the church is the body of Christ, and if you are not a part of that body, you are not having a credible profession. All right. Does that answer your question? All right. Yes. Yeah.
Then we have something to do with that job.
Yes.
And at that point, the administration of the church would be wise to separate that from the church at that point.
Yeah. Yes. So Mr. Broadrook talks about our profession of faith is not merely verbal and doctrinal, but it is actually practical and moral. So that if I profess faith in Christ, but I have a lifestyle that contradicts that profession, my lifestyle is part of my profession, and I ought to be disciplined accordingly, right? So you can have people who, by their words, are members of the church, but if in their lifestyle are persistently denying that, they ought to be disciplined and treated just as if someone denied Christ. You can deny Christ with your words. You can also deny him in your life, right? And that, Mr. Kaufman, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, because that's one of the things we hear in our culture today, that if you're professing that you are something, that's, there's only a question, but we've used this analogy with our kids. If somebody walked up to you and they had a small tree and they said, I have an apple tree, and they're dogmatically obedient about it, but over time it's producing oranges.
Yeah.
But they keep saying it, you're never going to look at them and say, just because you said it's an apple tree means you have an apple tree. You don't. Because it's not producing the actual fruit that would be consistent with it.
Yep. And I appreciate your analogy with the tree and its fruit. And this is part of what makes this so difficult, is we want to look at people and make a determination. Sometimes we have to wait for the sapling to grow. And then what fruit does it produce? That takes time, that takes patience. Sometimes it's very obvious. That's a cactus, not an apple tree, right? Other times there are trees that for a time look very similar to apple trees. And one error would be to say, cut it down before it grows any fruit, because I don't think it's an apple tree. Prudence says, no, we nurture it, we provide for it, we be like God in his parables, right? He digs around it, and he fertilizes it, he does everything, and he tries to make this tree bear fruit, but then when its fruit does show, that's when we act. And that's how we have to be with people. We have to be careful that, are they just a sapling? Or are they just, maybe it was a hard winter, right? And that's why they don't have the correct fruit, or they don't have any fruit yet. Or maybe, you know what, I see a little tiny baby apple there. Let's love on this one. Let's be patient, and we're gonna save this fruit, right? So, yes.
But I think if you look at the New Testament especially, like, it categorizes like the calling Mm-hmm. Like Jesus telling you how to address sin of an individual within the body.
Mm-hmm.
We have Paul calling out whole bodies of churches that are kind of acting on false beliefs. We've got the Revelation talking about churches that have chosen to follow corruption that they knew was corrupt.
Mm-hmm.
And we have, you know, John the Baptist calling out both political and religious leaders for systematic corruption. And then Jesus saying, I separate the wheat from the chaff. And I think it's just one of those things that takes incredible discernment and incredible, like, observation of the word to know what is that category you're looking at.
Yeah.
And if you have just sort of an inkling, like, oh, that person doesn't like dogs, they're, you know, that's kind of a trite one. But, you know, I think baptism is one where churches disagree on baptism or, you know, things like that. And is that really going to be the breaker of the body of Christ? Is that the foundation of the body, or is the belief of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace alone the breaker? Too many, I think, split and call each other false teachers over the things that are maybe unclear in the word versus really identifying and calling out over the things that are very clear.
Yeah, yeah. So in the book of Hebrews, we read, you know, let's move on to greater things, not laying again the foundation of things like repentance and faith unto life and baptisms. And he gives a list and laying out a very foundational things. And he says, these are things that every Christian should know. And we shouldn't argue about these things because they're basic, right? Faith in Jesus Christ. That's basic. There's not room for argument about that in the church. One of the things is we have to understand that at different points in time, the church overall is more or less pure, right? The church overall has a better or worse witness. And so we have to sort of see where we are in that. And sometimes we are still talking about the laying on of hands or baptisms. We shouldn't be, but because of where we are as a church, we are, right? We're laying again that foundation. We could be moving on to better things, but this is the health of the church such as it is right now, according to God's providence in the place and time that we are. So everything that the Bible teaches, we're obligated to believe, right? But we don't always see and understand and submit ourselves to everything the Bible teaches. And so we find ourselves at a place and in a time where that's more or less clear to us. And so thus we fight, right? Thus we differ and, oh, man. All right. I want to just close with some distinctions that I think will help with these things. And that's the different ways of speaking of the church. We'll talk about the church triumphant, the church militant, the invisible church, and the visible church. The church triumphant is those saints who have made it to heaven. They're still the same. They're still members of the same church as us, but that's them in heaven, right? They have conquered. They're triumphant. They are in the presence of the Lord. They're done fighting. Then there's the church militant. That's the church that's fighting. We're fighting the world and the flesh and the devil, right? And that's why you get all the metaphors in Scripture about fighting, you know, contend for the faith, put on the armor of God. We're still fighting. So we're the church here on earth. We're the church militant. Now, one of the most helpful distinctions is the invisible church and the visible church. We've kind of talked around it a lot. Wheats and tares and things like that, okay? The invisible church is all of the elect at all times and in all places who have been regenerated and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those who genuinely believe in Christ and have God the Holy Spirit operative in them. They are real Christians, sincere Christians. Notice we call it invisible. Why? I can't see that. I have to rely on their profession and their walk. That brings us to the visible church. The visible church is all of those who profess faith in Christ and their children. They have a visible relationship to the church. Now, don't understand, there's not two churches. What we're talking about here is two views of the church, right? Ultimately, at the end of time, it will only be the elect and the regenerate persons who are in heaven. Meanwhile, on earth, we have those, how do I know who the elect are? I have to go by outward evidences. I have to go by their visible appearance. Now, the visible church consists of everyone who professes faith, so that's going to be elect, but also some who are not elect, or some who are elect but not yet regenerate, right? Because they haven't actually been made alive by the Holy Spirit. They don't yet believe, yet visibly, outwardly, legally, covenantally, they are members of the church. And that's where we come to, like, Christ's parables of the sower and Christ's parables of the enemy who sowed tares among the wheat. And the disciple asked, well, should we root them up? And he says, not yet. Because lest taking out the tares, you destroy the wheat. Right? And that's where we are in the visible church. So when it becomes plain, when they show up and you're like, okay, they've just identified as a tare, then we excommunicate or put them out of the church. But until then, we have to deal with the visible church. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word and the time we have to study it together. We thank you for your church and for us being a part of it. We pray you would have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, help us in your holy name.